Look at verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God will give you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. It shall come about when he sits in the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Let's have a word of prayer. So, Father, we turn to you this morning, and we ask to see what men cannot see on their own. We ask to understand what man cannot understand on his own. We ask, Father, that on this day of Pentecost, that you would stir up your spirit in us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we might see how you have written, and that you might teach us, Father, to see Jesus. For this speaks of him, in Christ's name. Amen. So at the end of last week, Diane had a question that I then said that we would try and take up this morning. So Diane, would you like to remind us of the question? There you go. Now, the question for those of you on Zoom who didn't hear this, how did Israel go from the idea of a Messiah as a head crusher? How then did they come to a king that was like a normal, if I can put it that way, a king like all the nations who will go forth and defeat their enemies? Is that a general idea of what it is? Yes. In other words, how did they miss what they shouldn't have missed? That's the real question you're asking. How is it they didn't see what was always there? So I'm going to try and deal with this morning. It's obvious that I cannot do this in any great detail, but in general, I will take a look at what they understood as kingship. And obviously, when we read Deuteronomy 17, understand there is no king here when we read this. They're sitting still out in the desert, or at least across the Jordan. They're about to go in to the land. And God tells them even before they go in, when you get there, we will set up a king. You'll want a king, and I want to give you a king. So what we need to do is we need to look at how in the world did they get from this idea of a king here, because this is what God describes as what the king should be, to what they got when they actually came into the land. So in order to do this is how we're going to start. I'm going to start by, if you got your notes, take a look at them on the top. I'm going to start by saying this. Man is created in the image of God, and he is created for one purpose. He is created to rule. Now, if Adam is created to rule, then also understand Eve is created to rule. There's no such thing here in Genesis 1 as there is a distinction between male and female here. There is no such thing as a distinction between who's above somebody else. It doesn't exist in Genesis 1. They are both rulers. Sorry, I'm letting somebody in. So they are both rulers. Now, what I want you to see is after the fall, that does not change. Psalm 8, if you would, please. In Psalm 8, God says this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? The son of man that you care for him." And here it is in verse 5. "You have made him a little lower than God," or than angels, depending on what this text exactly says, "and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." The point of this is, if I go to Psalm 8, and suddenly after the fall, he tells you that God has made man to rule, and he's made man to rule exactly over what he said in Genesis 1. He was to rule over birds of the sky, fish of the sea, beasts of the field. He does not rule over sun, moon, stars. He does not rule over other people. But the point of this is that man is still made to be a ruler in the ultimate end. Now, lest you think God is not serious about this, and I realize we are now doing sword drills, Revelation 22. So this is the last verse of the Bible, or the last chapter. It describes the heavenly city that Abraham was looking for. Verse 1, "He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God, of the Lamb." He goes through verse 3, "There will no longer be any curse. Throne of God, Lamb will be, and of land will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They, his bondservants, will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them." By the way, notice this takes us back to day one of Genesis. "Let there be light. The sun shines forth," that is the S-O-N sign, "shines forth, and there's light into darkness." Right? But here's the point. The next phrase, sentence, is the last sentence of the actual scripture. After that, verse 6 and following is nothing except postscript. "Read these words, blessed are you if you keep them, don't change them." So the last sentence of the actual scripture of the commands of the Lord says this: "They will reign forever and ever." Notice, if it starts with this, when you were created, it ends with man reigning. And that's it. It's done. Because he's brought about what he intended in Genesis 1. If you miss this, you miss the purpose of it. Now, here's the problem. How is it that we can come back to man as ruler because we have man as fallen? That becomes the problem. So, there has to be a rule, and there has to be a man who is, in fact, the ruler. But all men are fallen, and therefore, how do we find a man that can rule and do justice? Everybody see the problem? No fallen man can actually give or do justice. I can't do it in my personal life, and I can't give it to you. No matter how many politicians tell me they can. So, the point of all this being is that this idea of rulership and men runs from the beginning of Scripture, Genesis 1, to literally the last sentence before we do the postscript. All right. Now, having said that, from Genesis 3 and onwards, if we take Genesis 3 and we go all the way through to, somewhere in the book of, it depends on how I want to put this, but 1 Samuel, something to that effect. Let me show you what happens here. You have a promise in Genesis 3 after the fall. You have the promise of a head crusher. You have the promise of one who will come to give death to the one who brought death. He will crush your head. Therefore, you have this idea as it starts going through Scripture that there is this one that is coming. You will notice at this point he is not called Messiah. That word is not used until you get into at least Leviticus. So that, if you follow this, then what you have is this. The promise of a head crusher comes and you get to Abraham. Through whose seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Therefore, what begins to happen is that this seed becomes equated with that head crusher. This seed will overcome all of his enemies. That's the covenantal promise to Abraham. So now, everybody, Genesis 17, if you would. And while you sit in Genesis 17, I'm just going to read right quick. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I will show you. And here it is, starting in verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This one that is promised through him will become this one who crushes the head. These two are going to be equated. So in 17, he says this. Look at verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. This is, of course, the idea of what blessed means. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, rule. I will make nations of you. Notice, they have no nation. It doesn't exist here. It's an individual, Abraham. And kings will come forth from you. So we first have to get a nation, then we have to get a king. So here's the point. From Abraham on, and let me just write them in order. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who of course becomes Israel, right? Which is what the nation is going to be named. Jacob has 12 sons. The one son through whom this one will come, this king, will be Judah. From here on out, it suddenly turns to the story of Joseph. But here's the point. You start following all this and you suddenly realize that God is dealing only with individuals, with Israel. All the nations have been created in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Tower of Babel, splitting them up, Genesis 10, the descendants out of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If God wanted a nation, they're already there. They exist during this whole time. But God doesn't want any of those nations. He wants the one that will come from Abraham, but all Abraham is, I quote Isaiah 51 here, where it says, "When Abraham was one, I called him, and then I multiplied him, and he became a nation." So the point of this being that this, at this moment, if you're looking for some kind of kingship, the only kingship you've got here is a theocratic kingdom. Abraham is acknowledging that God is the ruler and that God moves him where he wants. There's no nation. And there's no Messiah. There is only the promise of this seed coming through Abraham that will be equated to this head crusher. This is how all the nations of the earth, which came into being in Genesis 10, except for Israel, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not exist then. This is how we're going to get to one who's going to do that. You have to have a king who is a ruler, who is going to be a real human being. Because that's what he made man to do, rule. Okay, let me stop. Questions at this point? Does everybody follow what I've done here?
Where is that scripture when Abraham was one?
Isaiah 51, verses 1 to 3. So, in effect, this is a theocratic rule. It is God and his man, Abraham. And then God and his man, Isaac. And God and his man, Jacob. And then God and the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel. Then he puts them into Egypt for 400 years, but they're still not a nation. They're slaves. A nation implies that you have a people, a land, and a freedom to rule it the way you want because you've all agreed to it. So Israel is not a nation. It doesn't exist yet. We blithely talk about Israel as nation as if somehow it was always there, but it wasn't. This is the point of both Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 7. I did not choose you because you were the greatest of all nations, but the least of all nations. I chose you because I loved your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why I chose you, because I had a one-on-one relationship with them. Notice, are you enjoying this, Danny? Notice that the rulership of God is that he can move these men where he wants and then manipulate everybody around them. He brings shepherds, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, into a land filled with Canaanites and their amount of sheep eat up the grass, and the Canaanites do nothing about it. And even when Abraham sins, she's my sister, God holds Abimelech, the king, responsible, not Abraham. All right, so now, having said all of that, when we have the Exodus from Egypt, we have a nation. Moses becomes the leader of this nation. Now you will notice Moses is a descendant of Levi, therefore he's not of the descendant of Judah, therefore he's not in the line of Jesus, therefore in effect, he's not a king. He's a savior, he's a servant, as the book of Hebrews will tell you, but he is not a king. When he brings Israel out, what we still have is a theocratic rule. Instead of God and his one man, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, it's now God and his nation who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's still God as king. Yes.
Were you saying that Moses wasn't a Jew?
No, he was a... Yes, he was a Jew. He was an Israelite. There's no such thing as Jew when you start talking about Moses. That is a word that comes up way later on in the scripture because of the Babylonian captivity. They would understand themselves as either Israelite, that is, their descendants of Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel, or they would understand themselves as Hebrews from Eber, one of the descendants of Noah, Shem, okay, because they speak that language. So they would understand themselves in one of those two ways. But yes, Moses is an Israelite. He's just not of the line of Judah, therefore he can't be a king. We have a theocratic kingdom. God is leading them as he will lead them wherever he will lead them. Notice then, Israel is in the exact same state as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wherever he led them, that's where they went. He now leads the nation into the same exact position. I am a pillar of cloud, or I'm in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. When I move, you move behind me. When those pillars go away, when they come into the land, he still says, I'm the one who goes before you to hand your enemies over. Now, having said all of that, notice we still, up until this time in the desert, don't have a Messiah. What we still have is a head crusher that they would understand as the seed of Abraham. One through him will come to bless all the families of the earth. Just to make sure you understand this, and to show you how God does not work according to our timetable, if he promises to Abraham that one, that your seed will be this, this is about 1900 BC. When Saul is anointed king of Israel, thus the word anointed being the word Mashiach or Messiah, It's about 900 BC. Notice from Abraham all the way down to the time of Samuel, you are dealing literally with 1,000 years of history where there's been a promise but not a fulfillment of either kings will come forth from you, haven't been any kings, and there hasn't been the seed yet come. Let me stop. Questions at this point. It is in this time when they are in the desert and they put up the tabernacle that the word Messiah starts being used, but it means anointed. It means that which is set aside for the service of God. And therefore, the tabernacle is anointed. The accoutrements of the tabernacle are anointed with oil, which is what it means is to pour this oil out on them. The Aaronic priesthood is anointed with oil. It uses the word Messiah, a verb, to pour it out on them. But at that point, you still don't have a connection between Messiah and kingship. Doesn't exist. All right. So now I want to come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you would, please. And before I read this, let me just try and give you a sense of where we're at here. So historically, God as ruler over Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'll just start with Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, and then the story of Joseph going into Egypt, being in slavery, being brought out. So from Abraham down to the beginning of the nation in the book of Exodus, through the nation then into both Joshua, where God, once again, becomes the king because he goes before them and drives out the enemy before them. He hands over the land. Through the book of Judges, where they've settled into the land, and the enemies come in and overwhelm them because they sin. They are allowed to be subdued and ruled over. Notice the covenant, which promised a blessing that you will subdue and you will rule over them, has been turned into a curse because they sin. Therefore, the enemies subdue them and rule over them. And here it is again, in the theocratic kingdom, who brings all the judges? Yeah, they cry to the Lord, and the Lord does for them what they can't do for themselves. I can't get out of this. They're too much for me. But everyone, think about that for a moment. Who's been leading them this whole time? Who drove the enemies out to begin with? Who kept Abraham, Isaac, Jacob safe amongst all the Canaanites when it was just them and 300 special op trained shepherd soldiers? However, that worked. It's always been God, and they've rejected his theocratic rule. Thus, when you come into 1 Samuel, and this is the point, when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you hear them say these words. Look at verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, and they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they do, that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Now, what I want to do from this point on is just two things. We need to look at the parallel between Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Samuel 8. And the vast difference between these two things about kingship. When they say, quote, "Give us a king like the nations," God in effect says, "Oh, is that what you want? A king like the nations? Well, if that's what you want, I'll give you one." Thus is born Saul. Saul is a punishment to Israel for asking for a king outside of the will of the Father. All right, now, before we do this, since we're in 1 Samuel 8, everyone turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We all know the story. Hannah is barren, has cried out to the Lord for a child. The Lord, in his mercy, has given Hannah a child again. This is a descendant from Levi, so they're Levites. He gives Hannah this child whom she names Samuel. And Hannah prays this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." I want you to notice, she sees her bearing this child as defeating the enemies. And the enemy is the other wife of Elkanah, who has always plagued her because she's barren. But the point of this being is, notice that once again, the idea of defeating the enemy is within the covenant parameters of subduing and ruling. She is praying within a covenantal formula. We don't think that way, but they did. That is, the believers did. Now, what I want to show you is this. Look at verse 6. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles, to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." The Lord does whatever the Lord wants to do when he wants to do it, period. That's what Hannah's praying. "The reason that I've had a child is because the Lord willed it. And I've watched this in real life in what he does in the world." Verse 9, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones. The wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by my might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Notice how this is all about the Lord defeating every one of his enemies, right? The seed crushing the head of the serpent. And now listen to this. "He will give strength to his king." There is no king. Not here, not now. And yet Hannah is already looking forward to it because She knows there's been a covenantal promise to Abraham to have a king. And then she says this, he will exalt the horn of his Messiah, his anointed. Notice suddenly the king and the Messiah are put together. To have a king is to have one who has been anointed. Otherwise, he's not king. Saul will be anointed, and at the moment of that anointing, he is Messiah. He is the one the Lord has given them to lead them. David will be anointed. He's Messiah. So, now everybody needs to have the sheet in front of them because now we need to take a look at what you get between Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Samuel. If you don't have the sheet, all of you guys on Zoom, sorry, sent it out yesterday. Hope you got it. So, look at verse 10 of chapter 8 of Samuel. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. So he tells them, you want a king like the nations? I'm going to give you a king like the nations, and this is what he's going to do for you or against you. And so all of these you set next to each other between Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Samuel chapter 8. When you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations, Deuteronomy 17, 14. In 8:5, you will appoint a king over us like all the nations. You shall set a king, number 2, over whom the Lord chooses, one from your countrymen. God says, behold the man. This is, of course, going to be Saul. This one shall be king over my people. By the way, should Saul have been king?
No.
No, why not? Yeah, exactly, Brian, because he's of the tribe of Benjamin. There's no king from Benjamin.
Because Benjamin has a nasty reputation already.
In fact, yes, what Brian is referring to is the book of Judges, the last story of the book of Judges where the Benjamites rape a woman to death out of a city called Gibeah. The tribes of Israel gathered together and almost wiped the Benjamites off the face of the earth. There's only a few thousand of them left once they exterminate most of them for this awful crime that they committed. Saul is not only a Benjamite, he's from Gibeah. The moment they heard the word Saul and Gibeah, they should have been running the other way and on their knees repenting. We don't mean it. We don't want him. But they don't. They take one look at him and say, look at him. This is our Hollywood movie star king. Look at him, handsome, tall.
Central casting.
Yep, there you go. This is the whole point. They look on the outside, but they don't remember where that man came from. Number 3, he shall not multiply horses. Anyone want to guess how many horses Solomon multiplied in Israel? The number is 40,000 plus. He had stables and chariots for his horses. So he violated this commandment. Let's try number 4. He shall not multiply wives, for they will turn his heart away. Well, what did both David and Solomon do? Yeah, they multiplied wives like crazy, both of them. Neither one of them are guiltless in this. And in Solomon's case, it directly tells you, and they turned Solomon's heart away. All right, now let me stop because I think by this time we may be losing the point of this. Out of Abraham is the promise of a seed who is a head crusher, but not the word Messiah. That doesn't exist yet. When you come finally to the nation, which is 500 years later, when he actually makes the nation of Israel, in this moment, you have the idea of an anointing, that is a consecration of temples, accoutrements to the temples, the priests themselves, Aaron and his children, and then finally, the idea of pouring oil, a Messiah who is this king, because you have to have a ruler. Who is the ultimate king? Well, that ultimate king has to be from Adam through Seth, through Enoch, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, and finally from Abraham to a king from Abraham. So, once you get to all of that, this is where Messiah now comes into. But notice the kind of kings that they're getting as opposed to Deuteronomy 17. So, the head crusher and the Messiah now become virtually the same thing, and it all has to come through Abraham and through a king from Abraham who will do for them what God has promised, so that a man, a real man, will ultimately rule, and then we in him will rule with him forever. That's how you get from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. So let's keep going here then. You're not to increase silver and gold. Silver and gold became so plentiful in Israel during the time of Solomon that they were worthless. Everybody had it, but particularly silver. It was no better than copper. And everybody had lots of copper. I want you to see number 6. The king shall write for himself a copy of the law. He shall read it every day. He'll learn to fear the Lord, that his heart not be lifted up and he turn aside from the commandment. Well, ladies and gentlemen, who does that sound like? Only one person. Who is it? Wow.
Jesus.
Yeah, thank you, Walter. It has to be Jesus. It's certainly not any of the kings of Israel, even though Judah had good kings. David, Solomon.
Josiah.
Asa. Josiah, Uzziah, Hezekiah, they had at least 6 of them, very good kings. But each one of them in the scriptures, you are told about their flaw. Take Uzziah, he ruled 51 years, 51. And somewhere about the 36th, year. Remember it says here that he won't get his head lifted up and he won't be thinking he's better than everybody else. Uzziah decides that he's so good at what he does and he's so righteous that he, as a king and a Judahite, marches into the temple to offer incense on the altar, thinking, I'm a king. I'm not a Levite. I'm not a priest, but I'm going to do it anyway because look at me. Look what I am. God strikes him with leprosy the rest of his life. Why? Because he didn't do what that said. Jesus is the only one who does what that says. Now, let's go to number 7. Under a theocratic kingdom, God never exacted undue toil or material possessions. He had a tithe, a temple tax, and sacrifices. But Israel has asked for a king like the nations, so God gives them one like the nations, and now look at the other side. Israel suffers under a king like the nations. He will take your daughters for, and then it talks about they'll be your bakers, they'll be your seamstresses and all of that. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards. After all, I'm a king now sitting on a throne. I've got better things to do than be a farmer. Somebody has to work for me to produce my food to feed me, so it's going to be your kids I'm taking to work my fields. Which means, by the way, I'm also taking some of your fields. He will take the best of your fields. Oh, well, there it is. And vineyards. He will take a tenth of the seed. He will take male and female servants for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks. You will become his servants. This is what I want you to see right there. Were they not servants of the Lord God under this theocratic time? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, etc. Joseph particularly, yes? But notice here they become servants of a king that doesn't act like the king of Deuteronomy 17, and therefore you're miserable under these guys because they're living off your backs. If you don't believe this, do we all remember what happens when Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam tries to take the throne? They come to him and they say, your father made our lives miserable by the end. He demanded stuff. We had to give it to him. Lighten the load and we'll follow you. Do you remember what Rehoboam says? Yes. My little finger is bigger than my father's thigh. I'm going to make it worse for you. And of course, the 10 immediately rebel and split off. Why? Kings like the nations. Here you have a king like, well, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's Yahweh who's the king. And this king bows the knee to that one. So number 8, do you see Jesus in the above type of kingship? Jesus calls men to follow him in doing the will of the Father because he delights to do his will and his word. All right, now, my point of all this is that when Hannah, at least from what I can find for the first time, puts together the two words, Messiah and kingship, she understands that this one is that one that would have been the head crusher before we got to the word Messiah. Diane, do you see where we're going here? See how we got here? So, if you want a king like the nations, and Jesus shows up being like Deuteronomy 17, which you've already rejected in 1 Samuel 8, because you didn't want a king like that. You wanted this other guy. What do the Pharisees immediately do? Look at like their forebears, they reject him. We don't want a Deuteronomy 17 king. And that's what Jesus is offering. I've come to do the will of my Father. In effect, I've read the book and memorized it. I know what the book tells me to do because it's the commands of God, if I just use the idea of a law here. I'm fully aware that he knew it from the Father, but you get the idea. That's what I want to do. If you don't want to do what my Father wants to do, well, isn't that 1 Samuel chapter 8? Then you'll never accept me. Questions? Psalm 2, if you would, please. So while you're turning there, here's my point. The king, this one that will be called Messiah because he's the anointed of God, this king then has these duties because Deuteronomy 17 has told him what he's supposed to be like, so Jesus can't be anything but that. Notice, Jesus never asked for people to give him a tenth of anything. Jesus never says, I'm going to take your land and you're going to work for me and work and I'm going to live off your backs. Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Why? Because Messiah, King, Head Crusher have now all become the same thing. He has to defeat the enemy, the real enemy, in order to be able to rule. This is the point. The devil himself tells it to you. Look, I own all these kingdoms. You fall down, worship me, I'll give them to you. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a thing that cannot work, a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Verse 2 is a war council. How do we get rid of this problem? How do we defeat our enemy? And what are they taking their stand against? Against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed. This is the one. I'm pointing him out. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. Again, you have to read Psalm 2 as the war was actually fought and the kings who took their stand believed that they won. Otherwise, Psalm 2 makes no sense. The war was fought, and it seems like God lost. Christ is in a tomb for 3 days. Therefore, did not the Pharisees think they had won? Didn't they? While the disciples locked themselves in a room, fearing they're coming for us next. So what does God do? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king. Notice then, the king and the Messiah, verses 2 and verses 6, all come together as one. It's the same person. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You didn't win, and it's foolish of you to even begin to think that you did. I sneer at you for your hubris in believing you could beat me. Verse for anybody that really wants to. God is not great, Christopher Hitchens, and if you can get through it, well, he will tell you why God is not great and his hubris in doing it. Psalm 110. All right, so what I've done here then is tried to show you that from the beginning there is this idea of rulership. You have to have a man who actually ends up ruling. We in that man then rule with him forever because that's what God made us to do. That man in the time before the nation is called head crusher. They don't know the word Messiah because it's not there. When you get to the nation and you suddenly get to this point where there are things set aside for the use of God, like temples and pans and altars and that sort of thing, you consecrate them to him. They are for his purpose only. You put oil on them. When you get to that nation, then suddenly the head crusher is then started to be referred to as Messiah, and that Messiah then is equated to Abraham, from you will come forth kings. And there we have it. The head crusher morphs to Messiah, but the Messiah is doing the exact same thing as the head crusher. Notice in chapter 2, or Psalm 2, you had a warfare and they thought they had won. In fact, God mocks them for it. So, Psalm 110. This is the priests, the Melchizedekian priesthood, and yet it's a war psalm. Listen to it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Notice this is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Subdue and rule. I will put your enemies down. Notice God is doing exactly the same thing as when he brought Israel into the land. He's removing his enemies one by one. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, the holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Take this as all your followers become delighted warriors. They're doing the same thing the king is doing. Thus, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. And notice once again, he's a priest, but this is a war psalm. The Lord will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He, that is this king that has been gone forth with the Lord, he will drink from the brook by the wayside and he will lift up his head. All right, now the point of this being is that every place where then suddenly the king, the Messiah come, they're doing the exact same thing that the head crusher does. The problem is, and here is the dilemma, it's between Deuteronomy 17, what God says a king should be, and 1 Samuel 8, give us a king like the nations. When Jesus comes and says, I'm that king of Deuteronomy 17, look at me, look what I do, look what I say, look how humble I am. They can't see it because of 1 Samuel 8. They've always had a king like that. I don't want that. And that's how you get there. Questions? Anybody on the board? Okay, coffee right afterwards. Any other questions? Melinda. He laughs them to scorn. Yep. Yep. But it only works if they actually believe and think that they've won. And then you laugh in their face. Oh, you think you have, do you? Watch. Give me 3 days and we'll see if you've won. Diane, does this answer your question?
Yes. It puts together so much.
Thank you. Russell?
So when you read Psalm 110, how could they equate that with Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomy passage? Meaning?
Because notice here that the emphasis is a priesthood. But this priesthood, because it's not just a priesthood, but it's a kingship. You are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest in the order of the King of Righteousness. So therefore, you are a king of righteousness. Ergo, Deuteronomy 17. That's how you get there.
And
yes.
If I remember correctly, didn't Jesus pose Psalm 110?
Yes.
To Pharisees?
Yes. Correct.
It's almost like he kind of fed them the king.
Yes. How can the king be the son of David? Or how can this king be the Lord of the son of David? And he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Yes. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be back in John next week. Father, again, it is the elegance of your word that we, as men, fallen, rebellious at moments, we, as men whom you have poured out the Spirit, yet, Father, we do not have eyes to always see what we read. We read, but we don't read. We hear, but we do not understand at all times. I pray, Father, that the word that's spoken this morning, that we might see Jesus. A Jesus who is victorious because he is King, Head Crusher, Messiah. He is anointed by you for your service. I have come to do my Father's will. Father, we thank you that you indeed have sent a human into the world, a God-man, who now sits on that throne. And as a result, those of us who believe will one day rule with him forever and ever. To his glory, amen.